Morning, everyone. I hope we all feel honored to be here this morning in the House of the Lord, where we have the opportunity to talk about all the good things that the Lord has done for us and sing His praises and thank Him for everything that He has provided to us. That's what we're here for. And again, I've said this before, but those of us that get up here and speak, it falls on us to be our duty to speak. You're not listening to me, and I'm not talking to you. We're here all together to praise one. We have an audience of one, and that's the Lord, and we're all in this together. And we need your prayers that the Lord's name will be blessed, because anybody that's been up here knows that without the Lord's help, you can fall flat on your face. It doesn't do any good. But the Lord, if it's His desire and His will, and that's based on, in large part, the prayers of His people, He can deliver a message to each one of us that's what we need in our own hearts. I'm beginning in the book of Hosea this morning. Hosea is one of the prophets. You'll know there's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we have the prophet Hosea. That's H-O-S-E-A. It's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Hosea is an interesting book. I've got a couple of scriptures that I want to talk to out of that. Hosea was a prophet at the same time, approximately, about that Jeremiah was. Jeremiah was a prophet. You'll remember that over in the Holy Land about this time, there we had David was king, and then Solomon was king. And then the kingdom split into two halves. The kingdom, of course, was composed of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's 12 sons and grandsons, 12 of them. That's who they were named after. And, you know, Benjamin and Judah and Reuben and Simeon and Manasseh and all of those 12 people, the Holy Land was divided up into those 12. After David was king and Solomon was king, well, they had their disputes and the kingdom split in two, into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Southern kingdom was composed of primarily two of the families, two of the tribes, we call them Judah and Benjamin. Judah, of course, was the big one and the dominant one, and that's where we came up. That's the southern kingdom became known as Judah. That's where we get the word Jew. That's where Jew came from, and Jewish people. The northern kingdom was the 10 tribes, the remaining 10 tribes. The largest tribes was Ephraim. It's the largest by population. And it was known as Ephraim for a while, and then it also became, they took the name of Israel after their father, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And of course, we know that those 10 tribes were later captured by the Assyrian nation first, and they were consolidated in with the Assyrians, and many of them came back, but they were of mixed race then between the Assyrians and those 10 tribes of Jewish. We call those the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're lost to the Jewish heritage. They became the Samaritans. Once they intermingled, they became the Samaritans, and the Jewish people in the lower kingdom despised them and hated them because they had allowed themselves to become commingled, as it be, with the Gentiles, who were the Assyrians, the Arab people, let them commingle, and they become the Samaritans. Now, we know that the Jewish people were the chosen people, and so the Jews on the lower kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they felt like they were the only remaining true, purebred Jewish people. And most people today of the Jewish faith trace their heritage back to one of those two tribes, and that's who occupies the nation today. When they took it back in the late 40s, they took it back and they chose the name of Israel. It really should have been the name of Judah to be true, but Israel, of course, is the better name because that was the name of their father. But at this time, we are right before, Hosea was written just a few years before Assyria came and captured the northern kingdom, and Hosea was a prophet in the northern kingdom. At the same time, Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, and both of them write and talk about how they regret that the people are turning away from their Lord and not serving the Lord, and they're trying to do everything they can to get the people to turn back to God. Hosea is writing, and again, he's writing just a few years before the Lord kind of withdrew himself from them, and Assyria was able to capture them and intermingle them, took both of them back to Syria, intermingled them, intermarried, and that created the Samaritan people. They lost their identity. But Hosea and Jeremiah both had essentially the same task. Hosea was a prophet in the north, and Jeremiah was a prophet in the south. Hosea's is a little different than Jeremiah's. We're more familiar with Jeremiah's. Hosea wrote in the first person. It's what was taking place with him, because what happened to him was at the Lord's direction, and it was an unusual thing, but we identify what took place in the northern kingdom by what took place with Hosea in his personal life. Hosea was told by the Lord, if you go back over in the first part of this chapter of Hosea, he was told by the Lord to go out and marry this woman, and he took him a wife that was a woman of ill repute. She committed adultery, fornication. She, was a woman of ill repute about. She ultimately bore him three children, but she would stay with him a while, and then she would leave him and go off and commit adultery again. He would forgive her and bring her back. And that happened several times, and that's what Hosea writes about a lot, about the pain that he goes through with his wife that commits adultery. Now, what we have here is we have a wonderful comparison by the Lord who inspired Hosea to write this. It's an exact comparison of what was happening to the nation that he was writing about. He was writing not only about himself, but he was writing about the nation of the northern tribes of Israel, of whom Ephraim was the largest tribe. They had got off into spiritual adultery. They had spiritual idolatry. They started worshiping idols and pagan gods. And this is what Hosea writes about the Lord loves these people. And there's no question Hosea loved his wife Gomer. But then she would run off and commit all these sins. And that's what the Lord is comparing the nation of Israel to, is the life of Hosea. Is that's what the bride of Christ had done, the bride of Christ being the nation of Israel. And that's what we are. We're the bride of Christ. And we see this is given to us as a great analogy of a comparison of what happens to us about we'll worship the Lord, then we'll get off into idolatry. And that's what was taking place there, and that's what he's talking about. In one place over here in Hosea, where I want to begin, Hosea, with that backdrop, chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord tells Hosea this about Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, you think it's a person, but it's actually the entire tribe, the entire people, because it was the largest tribe of the northern kingdom, and it's like Judah was in the south. It was there, and so Ephraim is actually referring to the entire northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea 4, verse 17, is very short. It says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. He is a lost cause. That's what the Lord's saying here. Ephraim is a lost cause. He has totally gone over and is worshiping idols. He has pagan worship services. He may worship. He may be into occultist type worship. He may be into the superstitions type worships. But he has totally lost. And the Lord is telling Hosea, Ephraim, that whole people, the entire nation, is lost to idolatry. Just leave them alone. Let them go and leave them alone. They cannot be saved. It's sad. It's a sad picture of what has happened to the Lord's people here in the northern kingdom. They have allowed themselves to fall into pagan type worshipers and worship services in which they're worshiping everything except the Lord. You know, they know that they're the Lord's chosen people originally. They've allowed themselves to get away from the Lord. So to the extent, you'll see here that the Lord keeps trying to get Hosea to get them back and restore them, and they keep coming back a little bit. But then, just like Hosea's wife, Gomer, who does good for a while, then she leaves him and goes and gets into sin, the Lord is comparing that to the nation of Israel. It's just like Gomer, his wife, she will leave, but Hosea loves her. And we know the Lord still loves his people, even when they commit sin and get away from him. But he's at the state here with verse 17, where the Lord tells Hosea, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him go. Leave him alone. There's nothing you can do. You know, we know that, you know, in the New Testament, we're told we lose one. Shepherd lose one sheep, you go out and try to find it and do all you can to get it and bring it back to the flock. The Lord says Ephraim has gone so far that he's irretrievable. He is lost to his idols. But he says he'll come back. He'll come back, and this is the nature of the love of the Lord and what he does to us and puts himself in our hearts. I want to speak to you a little bit about what it's talking about here when it says that Ephraim is joined to idols. Go back with me. I mean, you don't have to. I'll go for you here. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And I'm not going to cover all of them, but I want to cover the first three here. Chapter 20 of Exodus, beginning the first verse, and God spake these words, he said unto Moses, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then he starts with the Ten Commandments. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Only God you're going to have is me. You're not to have any other gods, period. Number two, and he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Because you get those graven images, then that's what you start worshiping. You get those things that replaces gods. And this is exactly what happens with idolatry, is that's you wind up worshiping something else that you make into another god. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am jealous God, visiting the iniquity of his fathers upon the children, the third and fourth generation, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And of course, then the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. And then remember the Sabbath day, and then honor thy father and mother, and goes on. These first two, number one, no gods before me. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about idolatry or worshiping idols. And thou shalt not make any graven images of which cause you to bow down to them. You know, and what we see when we imagine this, we imagine the cultist worshipers where people set up little altars and they worship other type of gods. That's what was taking place with Hosea back then. They'd all turned into pagan worship services. That's what was happening to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom at that time. And that's what Hosea is about and compares it to him. That's what the whole chapter is about, is Hosea is trying to tell the people, he's communicating with the Lord until the Lord finally says, well, they've all rebelled against me. I've done a lot for them, but they have turned and gained mine anger. And so it reached the stage where he said, Ephraim is now completely sold out to idols. Just walk away and leave him alone. Hosea, there's no use doing this at some time. But then, if you read the rest of that, he'll say, but they will come back to me. The Lord loves them in spite of all the spiritual adultery they've committed against him. You know, that was back in the Old Testament. Are idols still a problem today? I'll speak on this a while. We've got the first Sunday, so we've got conference, so we'll keep that in mind today as we talk about taking up our time. Are idols still a problem today? We're not back in the Old Testament, and we don't have all those worship services and all those things that they did back then. And, you know, the Old Testament is full of that. You can read Jeremiah, even in the Southern Kingdom, where they talked about worshiping Molech and sacrificing their children to fire and building the high places where they worship Baal. And we know how, I lost my prophet now who on Mount Carmel, Elijah on Mount Carmel, who challenged the priests of Baal and the Lord honored him for that, but they had all these pagan worship services back then that were all time a problem. Is that still a problem today? Do we have really idolatry worship services today? We know there's some cults around the world, and we see that. We read in Mexico about how there was a lot of idolatry going on. People were kidnapped used as sacrifices, because there's still a lot of that. Goes on even today there. But not here in the United States, and certainly, clearly not here in our church. Or is it a problem? If you turn to 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse in 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, the very last verse, when John quits his epistle, this is the last thing he had to say in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John thinks it's still a problem even today that he gives a warning to the children about keep yourselves from idols. So as you have your Bible, turn back with me to Galatians. And I'll speak a little bit on what I found Brother Joe and Brother Gary reading when I came into the kitchen this morning. But let's go first to Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. Apostle Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He goes on and tells us about this problem, about the flesh is always lusting against spirit, spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary one to the other, and they always put us in a bind because the spirit and our flesh are always in conflict one with the other. He said, but in verse 18, if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Then he says, now let me show you some examples. These are the works of the flesh. They're manifest, and they are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness. And in verse 20, idolatry. Apostle Paul said, still a problem today. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, seditions, heresies. And he goes on. These are still a problem today. And he goes on and tells us the fruit of the spirits against which there is no law. But he's warning us about these fruits of the dark side, I guess as I'd call it, the worshiping to adultery. This morning I walked in and Brother Gary and Brother Joe were in the book of Colossians. I want to go there next to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. He gets here in verse 5 and said, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetous, which are as adultery. Apostle Paul said, all these things constitute idolatry, because you're putting the Lord second to whatever it is you like in this life. Apostle Paul and John also, they tell us idolatry, I almost keep saying adultery, when adultery is a form of idolatry, where you're putting anything above the commandments of the Lord and what the Lord tells you to do. Real quick, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let's go back to Genesis, where all this started. Where was the first question we had about idolatry? It happened back in the days of Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob went over into a land and found this man that he went to work for named Laban, and this is beginning in the 31st chapter of Genesis. Chapter 31, we find out that Jacob realized he's been tricked by his landlord, he might be called it, his employer. He fell in love with the daughter of his employer named Rachel, and he wanted to marry her, and Laban says, well, but Rachel's my second daughter, my first daughter is Leah, and I need to have Leah married first. It's not right to have a younger daughter get married before an older daughter. But Jacob says, no, he's in love with Rachel and wants to marry Rachel, and so they plan the wedding, and Laban turns around and deceives him and tricks him and into his bedchamber, you might say. He takes Leah, and Jacob doesn't know it until in the morning when he wakes up, finds out that he was effectively married to Leah and that his father-in-law has tricked him. And so he's worked for him all this long time to get to marry a daughter, and then his father-in-law tricked him. So he works 7 more years for him in order to get to marry Rachel. And he finally gets to marry Rachel after working for him twice. And Jacob is complaining about that. He said, you know that with all my power I have served your father, and your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. So Jacob decides, I'm going to leave and go back to my own country. I'm going to leave and go back home to my home country, back in the land of Judea. And so in the middle of the night, virtually, he packs up everything, packs up his wives, both his wives, Leah and Rachel, all his hands, all his help, and all his cattle, and they're getting ready to leave. Well, Laban comes back home and sees that Jacob's gone, and he also looks around the house and said, hey, all my things, trinkets and everything around the house are gone. All the things that I kept, and you know, like we all do, we all have keepsakes around the house that we keep, and images of things like pictures and all that stuff that we think and keep. He said, all of those are gone. So he takes in hot pursuit after Jacob, thinking Jacob has stolen them. And we get down here in chapter 31, in verse 17, it says, Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives on camels, and they lit off. In verse 19, and Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. Rachel was afraid she was going to leave her country with her new husband. She was never going to come back, and she wanted to claim some of her inheritance. She wanted to take some of her old memories with her, so she stole her dad's collection of all these images and idols that he had there. She stole them all. We'll go over in verse 25. It says, Laban caught up with Jacob and challenged him on it and said, you've stolen away without me knowing it. In verse 30, he said, you've stolen all my gods. Jacob answered and said, no, I hadn't. He said, check me out and search. So they go to searching, and he's searching all the tent, and he gets to Rachel's tent. Verse 34, Rachel had taken the images. and put them in the camel's furniture, put them in a trunk. And she sat upon the trunk. While they came in to search her tent, she had all these things she'd stolen from her dad, these idols, images, and put them in the trunk and then sat on top of it and sat on them. And therefore he searched the tent, but he couldn't find them not. He searched and found not the images. She took all of these because she wanted to have something to worship from her old land. That's where idols first got started. And they've been a problem for us ever since. It didn't end with the Old Testament. We still have them going on today. Even began with Rachel. But we still have a problem today with collecting things that we want. You know, we all, I feel like we've all had this from time to time. We've all got things. We all grew up. I remember things that I used to collect as a kid to grow up because they were lucky. I had a lucky coin or a lucky stone or something, you know. When I was in the third or fourth grade, we had a very popular entertainer at that time named Elvis Presley. I wanted to be Elvis Presley. I got me a leather jacket, talked my mother into letting me buy a leather jacket, you know, and I wanted to look just like Elvis Presley, and I thought I was the new Elvis Presley. Now, I didn't have his wavy hair, and I didn't have his really, you know, evil, devilish good looks. I wasn't able to curl my lower lip when I sang, and I didn't have his gyrations when I sang. But other than that, I was really close to being Elvis Presley. Other than all his talent, I was Elvis Presley. But one of the things I did, I went out and got me a rabbit's foot to wear on my leather jacket. And that was my lucky rabbit's foot. And y'all are all familiar with that concept. We've all got things that we keep. We may have a lucky coin we keep in our pocket. We all have something that we want to rely on. Well, all of those, and I've been as guilty as everybody else, all of those are idols when we start relying on those rather than on the Lord. Lord wants us dependent on Him for every aspect of our lives. There's nothing lucky about what happens to a child of God. The good things that happen to you are blessings from the Lord. Many times they're disguised as conveniences. You know, you may pray for something, and you may pray for, you know, I have money, I don't have a way to pay a bill. And then conveniently, maybe the phone company returns a deposit that you forgot you made with them. That'll come in the mail. Lord has a way of making things, giving you blessings, and hiding them in everyday life. And if we're not aware of them, we'll miss them. We get those because of the Lord. We don't get those because we're lucky. You know, there's no such thing as luck. Some people, you know, I'll tell them, and, you know, I believe in the God. I believe in the doctrine of election. And they'll go, well, then I don't think I could believe in a God that doesn't give everybody a chance to go to heaven. Now, you know, if I have a chance to go to heaven, I also have a chance to go to hell. And I know how my chances are. The few times that I've been in Vegas or one of those places, you know, and I'm not a big gambler, but I'll admit I'll play something to occupy time. I've played with them a little bit just to experiment. I think the maximum I ever lost was about $4, so I'm not a big-time bettor, mostly playing games to see how they work. I never won. I never carried any money away. You know, my opportunities with chance are pretty bad. If my salvation is based on chance, and this is regardless of our works, regardless of how bad our works are, and mine are usually bad like that, that I think, well, you know, I'll get lucky. I'll play another quarter here, and maybe I'll win and get ahead. Never happens to me. You know, when I try to rely on luck and things other than the Lord, the only times when I've relied, when the times that I've relied on the Lord, He never lets me down. Sometimes I forget and think that I don't put my priorities on the Lord. I don't, perhaps, you know, don't give as much as I ought to the church. I have found myself in financial difficulties from time to time. It was never because I gave too much to the church. It was always because I gave too much to the things of this world and put a higher priority on them than I did the Lord. That's what we're addressing when we're addressing idolatry. Anything that we place ahead of the Lord. You know, we have all these things that we do. I spill salt, I don't want to have bad luck, so I'll pitch it over my shoulder. If I walk along and a black cat walks in front of me, you know, then I'll turn and go the other way. You know, I'd always want to see none of us, even today, and I still don't do it. It's stupid. I don't walk under a ladder. You know how bad luck that is. Luck has nothing to do with it. Luck, all of that, all those superstitions, all those idols, all those crazy things. We go to a palm reader. We go to a fortune teller. All those are idolatry. I'm saying the fortune teller is better for me than the Lord is. I'm saying the black cat, I can't be protected by the Lord against the black cat crossing over in front of me. Well, those are silly, but we do them, don't we? Because that's our nature. Idolatry is still a problem with us and has been for a long time, and that's all the way back to Rachel, beginning with her, throughout the Bible. And we're warned, even in the New Testament, against the things that we put ahead of the Lord. Joel, we're into the New Testament a little bit. Let's go to Luke. What else may be idols? Now, this gets a little personal with most of us when we get into this. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, we have another form of idolatry where we're putting things ahead of the Lord. This gets a little tough, but the Lord tells us that we're blessed if we follow His direction. Verse 57 of Luke 9, "And it came to pass that as they went that way, a certain man said unto the Lord, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." How many times have I said that? And then how many times have I looked back later and said, boy, did I tell a lie? You know, Apostle Peter did the same thing. Lord, I'll always be with you. And he said, Peter, before the morning, you'll deny me three times. And unfortunately, I identify with Peter more than I do others. He said, but Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, well, foxes have holes, and birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. And then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. I'll follow you, Lord, but I'll need to go to my father's funeral. And the Lord said, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. If you're truly a follower of mine, then you don't let anything, even the death of your father, get in the way. And I'm going, now, Lord, that's getting a little tough, isn't it? Isn't that getting tough? And then he makes it even more so. And said another to the Lord, I will follow thee, but first let me go bid farewell to them which are at home in my house. Lord, before I follow you, let me go say bye to everybody at home. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord wants us to put him first, ahead of our family, ahead of our funerals, ahead of our families, ahead of even saying goodbye to our families. He's telling us, and he's not saying specific, you don't say goodbye to your families, you don't skip funerals, but he's trying to let us know we need him to be our top priority. Go over with me to Luke 14, verse 26, and he says it even stronger. And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned to them and said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he says hate here, he's not talking about we think of hate. He's talking about preference. If you give preference to even your wife, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your children, and even your own life, if you give preference to your own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the standard we're to follow. I don't meet up to that. And if you're like me, if you're not like me, then you're a lot better than me, a whole lot better than me. But all of us, that's a tough standard to follow. But he tells us this when he says this, and he says it elsewhere in here. You want to love your wife? You want to have a great marriage? You want to love your husband? Then love me first. We find out he'll tell us about marriage. If a husband and wife will put the Lord first, they'll have a successful marriage. It's hard for a lot of us to do, and it was hard for Solomon to do. He put the wishes of all his wives ahead of him, and it plagued him and brought him down. You'll find out when the most successful marriages are those where the husband and wife both put the Lord first. When they do, then the marriage is wonderful and a great success because they are putting their priorities where they're supposed to be. And we're not even talking here about rabbit's foots and everything else. We're talking about a husband and wife. You know, we always want our first priority to be our spouse. That's who we talk about, to be our first priority. Jesus already told us, and even your own life. When you even put your own life ahead of me, that's idolatry. You're worshiping yourself more than you worship me. Now, we got a forgiving God. If we did, I'd be in real trouble if we didn't have one. But he's letting us know that your first priority needs to be him. Everything else that we put above him is a form of idolatry. You still have that problem today? I do. Big time. Go with me now to Matthew chapter 15. Let's go another. Let's talk about the church. Let's put ourselves in the church building. Put ourselves in our congregation. Let's go to church and let's see what the Lord says about that. Chapter 15 of Matthew, beginning verse 1. Then came Jesus and scribes. Then came to Jesus the scribes and the Pharisees. Now these were the leaders of the church. These were the leaders of the church. These have been the people that should be the closest we think of to the Lord, men of cloth. And the scribes and Pharisees are complaining to Jesus about his disciples. Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. They were sitting down eating and they didn't wash their hands. And the Pharisees, especially tell it over in Mark, that they washed their hands all the time when they ate. They always had big wash pots there. That's what was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He took these big water jugs and turned them into wine. They were used for nothing except Jews to wash themselves. They washed themselves after every course. Every time they ate, I'm sure they ate, didn't have utensils, they ate with their hands. But they took this clean and unclean that the Lord was talking about spiritually in the Old Testament, they took it literally. So they washed themselves all the time when they ate. And they said, that's a tradition. The Lord said, I didn't tell you to do that. You've developed that as a tradition. They said, why do your disciples tread on the traditions of the elders? And Jesus answered them back, verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? The commandments of God that we're under, number one, is to love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Those are the main commandments. The Lord tells us here, don't let anything else get in the way of those two, especially not your traditions. You know, we may do things sometime, and we're going to do it this way, and we got the church set up this way. If we were to come in next Sunday and we decided all the chairs would be turned this way, you walk in the door and say, who did this? We've never done it this way before. How many times have you heard that argument used in the church? It's not, we're not supposed to use whether we've done it that way or not. We're supposed to look and say, what does Scripture allow? Does Scripture ever tell us how we ought to arrange our chairs? Sometimes it looks like we could arrange them in a circle. And I'm not suggesting we do any of that. I want us to examine ourselves. Why do we have singing at 10:30 and preaching at 11? Do we need preaching first and then the singing? Would the singing be any better? We got to be careful about adopting traditions, and that happens to us too many times in the church. I saw a great fight arose over communion service at an out-of-town church because somebody tried to change their tradition. You know, we say Jesus went along and washed his disciples' feet. It says one after the other. And this church took the idea that we got to wash every person. So you wash the one here, and he washes the next one, rather than us picking and choosing kind of how we do. There's no guidance for that really in the Bible, but by tradition, we change that tradition. We're putting tradition above Scripture and above worshiping the Lord. We have all sorts of traditions. I have unfortunately seen a fight in the church because they took the American flag and put it up here behind the podium, and I don't care where it is. But someone moved it to the end of the next service, and well, they had a big fight among the church about, by tradition, that's been up there forever. So we're going to have a fight and ruin our fellowship over tradition. We have to be careful, and that's what the Lord is trying to tell us here about traditions. Traditions, to the extent that we follow those as follow Scripture, then we're engaging in idolatry. You know, we even have traditions about preachers. We have traditions about buildings. How we redecorate the building differently, or we put something up. Seen a lot of fights over furniture inside the church buildings. And we put that in, and they let that get ahead of us worshiping the Lord. I always appreciated the advice Brother George Johnson gave me one time, and when we were having a particular issue there at the Lubbock Church, and he said, I just tell everybody, stop. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to change anything over a while, and we're going to pray about it and let the Lord put everybody's minds together rather than getting in a fight over the furniture in the church and what particular furniture we're going to have or color carpet we're going to do. We've always had red carpet. We've always had blue carpet. You see a lot of fights over those. You see a lot of debates over the church buildings. The building doesn't have anything to do. We need a nice building and a nice place to meet. but it didn't have anything to do with worshiping the Lord. And when we let the building take priority over our worship service, then that's idolatry. This building doesn't mean anything. It's a good building, and we like it, and it's been here a long time, you know, and we find ourselves sentimental about it. We have to be careful that we don't let the sentiment get ahead of ourselves. I heard Brother James and Brother Gary talking a week ago about they went and visited the old Mount Olive Church out between Goldthwaite and Brownwood. It's a beautiful church building. It's out there, and I remember going there as a kid and going to big associations there. And about 3 years ago, I stopped by that same church to see it and was disappointed that the tabernacle outside had fallen down, you know, and I thought about how bad that was. But the church building's in good shape, and we ought to have church. But there's nobody that lives out there anymore. It's not convenient for people to go out there anymore. It's a great tradition now. I'm glad to see that there's a historical marker in front of it. That's me. We ought to meet wherever we need to meet. If we need to meet in people's houses, if we need to meet in, you know, we've got a church that meets in the YMCA. We've got church that meets in people's homes. We meet wherever we need to meet. Our first priority is finding just a good, convenient place for people to serve the Lord. There's a lot of these country churches. Nobody lives in the country anymore. We all live in cities. If they're still attending, that's a good thing. But we don't need to let our traditions get ahead of us anywhere, either in church or out of church. We get sentimental, and I'm as bad as the worst of them about getting sentimental because I was raised in the church. I know how it was, and sometimes I get unhappy because things have changed from the way I was when I grew up. And I look back and say, well, those are traditions. Our doctrine hadn't changed an iota, and I'm proud of that. And the scripture hadn't changed, and our doctrine hadn't changed. And that's where our focus needs to be, and fortunately, most of the time it is. But to protect ourselves, we need to protect ourselves from this idolatry that we allow to get involved. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 6, because what happens when we allow these things to get ahead of us? What do we have when we allow these things of the world to get ahead of our worshiping the Lord? Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." You can't serve the things of the Lord, and you can't at the same time try to serve the things of God. You know, my dad used to be able to tell me, he could tell a big difference on Sunday morning when he'd come to church. He knew the exact days when Dallas Cowboys kicked off at noon and when they kicked off at 3 p.m. or late that night. Crowd was different, and he got where he could recognize. He knew who was going to be there and who wasn't. We do that, and I've seen people, you know, there's nobody that loves sports, college sports, and especially football more than me. I can't imagine anybody. I love it, and I love my Red Raiders, and I love my Dallas Cowboys. But when we let those things start interfering with our love of the Lord and coming and worshiping Him, then that's idolatry. Now, we can go and come to church on Sunday morning, and we'll get a crowd of 20 or 30. I can go to a football game and I can see 60,000 people there. Those 60,000 will not be in church the next morning. Now, you know, we go to church on, if I want to go to a football game, I have tried to do the best I can. If I want to go to a Tech football game on Saturday night, then I'll study throughout the middle of the week and I'll try to get myself prepared for Sunday morning before then. I wish I could tell you I was perfect at it. I'm not. But I try to still be there then Sunday morning when the doors open up. You know, we'll go to a football game, and I'll go to a football game. I don't want to get there in the middle of the fourth quarter. I want to get there 30 minutes before it starts or an hour before it starts because I want to visit with my friends around and who we're playing, and I want to see all the activities on the field. How many people do you know see every now and then that shows up 15 or 20 minutes into church service? That's putting something else ahead of the worship of the Lord. You know, and I don't leave a football game sometimes even when we're getting beat. I don't leave it until the last whistle. We ought to come to church and spend the 1 hour a week we have, 1 hour, hour and a half, worshiping the Lord. Anything we put above that is idolatry. I don't mind having, I love having, I put myself in debt to have a big screen TV so I can watch my football, and I put myself in debt to have a good, you know, car and vehicle out here. Sometimes I put myself in debt so much that I think, well, I got to cut back on what I give to church this week because I'm out of money. You know, we're told not to do it. We're told to put the Lord first. And that's what Jesus is telling us here on the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on in chapter 6 and he says, you know, you shouldn't worry about anything. If you put the Lord first, you don't have any worries in life. He ends up, and we'll climax with that at chapter 33, at verse 33, I'm sorry, verse 33 and 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, I try to make a habit of getting up in the morning and trying to read a little bit of the Bible, try to study just a little bit, try to start my day off every day with thinking about the Lord. And I'm not always successful at it. Sometimes I'll get up and I'll say, you know, I've got too much to do today. I've got real problems. And I'll get to my office, and sure enough, I'm a great predictor. I've got a lot of problems. I've got problems, and I'll get in an argument with some other lawyer or a contract or something, and get to the end of the day, and I don't get finished. Invariably, on those days when I get up and say, well, I don't have time, but I'm going to take time, and I'm just going to give 5 minutes, just 5 minutes, to reading a little bit of Scripture, it usually turns into 10 or 15 minutes because I'll find out that I get interested in what I'm reading. When I start my day off like that in prayer, praying about that, you know, it's amazing how much better my day goes. It really is. Suddenly that other lawyer didn't argue with me near as long as I was expecting him to, and I'm writing a brief and the words just kind of flow easier. It's amazing how good your day can go when you put the Lord first, when you make him your first priority. And he's saying, make me your first priority. I know you like the things of the world. I know you want to go out and you want to go play video games or go shopping or you watch your news on TV or go to a football game. I know you want these things of the world. Put me first. And you're going to have everything you need. Didn't say everything I want, but we're going to have everything you need. He said, I'll give you all these things. All these things shall be added unto you. You know, we find out that we do things in the world where we put the things of the world, put those in first, and we try to find a way to fit God in. God will never fit in with the things of the world. If you take God and put him first, then the things of the world will fit in around him. We'll find we have time to do all these things in the world when we put him first, when we eliminate all these things that we depend on other than him. I want to close with you by going back to Hosea, where we started. Back to the book of Hosea, we talked about in the days of all this, had all this idolatry. And Ephraim had totally lost himself into idols. That's the example. That's what Hosea is there for, is to tell us what happens to us when you get into idolatry. And the Lord told him one time, forget about Ephraim. He has totally lost over to idols. But the Lord says, you know, Ephraim will come back. And when he does, I'll forgive him. We get over here to the end after the Lord has finished telling us all this in chapter 14. And we get under, he says, they will return. His branches will spread out, and his beauty shall be as olive trees, and his smell as Lebanon. You're going to like it when you finally realize how good the Lord is to you. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim will then say, what have I to do any more with idols? When we realize how good the Lord is to us, no matter how bad we've been in neglecting him and putting him out of priority, when we come back and put him in priority and we see then how good he is to us, he loves us in spite of everything we do, we then figure out, what do I need all this other stuff for? Why do I need to pay to go to watch these games? Why do I need to watch football? Why do I need all these other things? When we put the Lord first, he comes back. He still loves us. He doesn't ever forget his love. Even when he told them, forget him, he's lost to idols. Pretty soon, because we've got the love of God in our hearts, we don't persevere in good works, but we've got the love of God that God he's put in our hearts. He's a wonderful Lord. He welcomes us back at a heartbreak. And when he does, he rewards us for that. And he lets us see that he is so much better than the idols and the things of this world. We serve a wonderful Lord, and he is so good to us. Even when we don't love him, he still comes back, and we're still his children, and he still lets us see him eventually and still rewards us. But he especially blesses us when we put him first. When we make him the first priority, he said, I'll give you the things of the world. You know, when I get in real trouble with problems of the world, when I have all the problems that I have from time to time in the world, my Dallas Cowboys don't do me any good. My Tech football tickets don't do me a bit of good at all. Where do I go when I get in trouble? I go to the Lord. Because I know in here, and we all know, all his children of God know that in here, he's the one that can help us. And he says, I'm here waiting, and I'm willing to help you. And we're not talking about eternal life. We're talking about today. He's made us his children of God, and even that, we still don't always honor him like we should. But he's ready to help us today and bless us today and tomorrow. He's ready to save us from the problems and cares of this world. I thank you for your kind attention, and my prayer is that the Lord will richly bless each of you. Do we have a song, Brother Gary?
Number 284.
Let's sing the number 284, and let's sing it, Brother Gary, and then we'll come back and keep your seats. We can stand if we like. If anyone has a desire to join the church, we need to go into conference for a few minutes and conclude in it.